Today we'll talk about goal, malady, and means on the basis of the handout you received last Wednesday. So if you'll take that handout and follow the points in it, I'll explain them to you and try to clarify some that seem to be me to be less clear than they ought to be. The Goal, Malady, Means handout has as its first stated point the purpose of the sermon. And under the purpose of the sermon, we talk about the proclamation of the gospel, the kerygma, which of course is the good news of what God has done for us through the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. So the purpose of the sermon is primarily to proclaim that act of God in which he demonstrated his love for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Then a second purpose of the sermon is to teach the meaning of the gospel for life. Here's where the didache, or the teaching, comes in. The sermon teaches when it helps Christians to understand how this gospel relates to them in life situations. As soon as you begin to explain the meaning of the gospel for problems, questions, concerns, also joys and challenges that people have, you're teaching. And finally, the third purpose of the sermon is exhortation, persuasion to newness of life. The Greek word is paraklesis. The preacher exhorts. He pleads, he calls, he invites, he urges people to think and to behave in certain ways. You will recall that we discussed these purposes of the sermon already at the very beginning of the course, when we talked about the purposes of preaching, the functions of preaching. Then, the fundamental elements of persuasive speech, that's the second major point here on your handout. First of all, if you're going to persuade, you need to have a goal in mind. What do I hope to accomplish in speaking to you? R.E.O. White, in your textbook, speaks of the aim, A.I.M., of the sermon. He says that the preacher ought to be able to state in one clear, precise sentence just what he is hoping to accomplish with his hearers. This is sometimes difficult to do, but it is very necessary. Then you need to have in mind a need that you're going to address. Why is it necessary for me to say what I'm saying to you? Why should I believe in Jesus Christ? Why should I read the scriptures? Why should I go to church? Why should I treat my family kindly? When you answer the question why, you get at the need, the problem. That needs to be spelled out in the sermon. And then finally you have a means. What way am I suggesting that will enable you to overcome the need and arrive at the goal? Obviously, you haven't done your job as a Christian preacher unless you have also offered a remedy for the problem. If you've spelled out a need, then you have as your responsibility to tell the people how they can meet that need, what can be done to fulfill the need. That's where the means comes in. And then finally, the goal, the need, or malady, M-A-L-A-D-Y, and the means in a sermon are those derived from the Word of God. So we don't operate with a goal from some other source, psychology or psychiatry, sociology, education, nor do we take our need or our means from these other areas. Not that there wouldn't be connections between, say, sociology and psychology when we talk about something like the need or the malady. But our main concern in the sermon is to derive these three, the goal, the malady, and the means, from the Word of God, specifically from the text before you. All right, now the goal. The goal, in very general terms, is that the individual would be a new man, a man of faith and of love. A, the purpose of a sermon is to proclaim God's word and thus give God glory. However, we speak of the goal of the sermon as that which is to happen in the life of the hearer as the outcome of hearing the gospel. Here you need to be careful to keep in mind what you want to have happen in the hearers. It's very easy to state your goal in terms of what you are intending to do. Thus, you might say, I intend to proclaim Jesus Christ as the only Savior. I intend to urge people to pray more fervently and more persistently. This is your goal. This is what you're planning to do, but you're not yet stating the goal in terms of an outcome for the hearers. What do you want the hearers to do? What do you want to have happen to the hearers as a result of your doing this thing, such as proclaiming Jesus Christ as Savior or urging persistence in prayer? What do you hope will happen? This is what you need to think about as you formulate your goal statement. B, the goal is the creation and nurturing of the new man in his faith towards God and his love for his fellow man. So we speak of a faith, love to God, and a life, love to neighbor, goal. As soon as you are talking about a goal in terms of an individual's relationship to God, you're dealing with a faith goal. As soon as you talk about the person practicing his faith in his life, in whatever human relationships he encounters, you're talking about a life goal. See, faith is fundamentally trust. It's reliance of our whole being upon God. Faith contains several basic elements, such as trust, courage, hope, belief, obedience. These elements of faith manifest themselves in many of the surface events in the Christian life. For example, in suffering for truth, table prayers, confidence in the time of death, attendance at worship services. These are all manifestations of faith. And various elements of faith may be coming to the fore here, be they courage or hope or obedience. Then, love, fundamentally, is the power which unites what is separated. Christ's love, agape, possesses unique elements. That is, Christ's love is unconditional. It's universal. It's totally self-giving. It's holy and suffering love. It's forgiving love. And the Christian is called to live out his life in terms of this love, which is expressed again in many ways in daily life, in concern for people of other races, in listening to old ladies' troubles, and so forth. E, the goal should be viewed in terms of the depth of faith and love. However, meaningful and persuasive preaching demands that in a given sermon the goal is discussed in terms of one or more of its concrete everyday manifestations in the life of the hearer. So going back to C, if you're talking about a faith goal, it would be very important to talk about a specific situation in which faith manifests itself, such as confidence in the hour of death, suffering for truth, attendance at Christian worship, or reading of the scriptures. Some situation, some deed, some way of thinking needs to be brought in so that people can understand what you're talking about when you talk about faith. They won't understand what faith is unless you can relate faith to specific situations in their life where faith manifests itself. And the same thing goes for love. When you're speaking to a love goal, in other words, you're talking generally to the goal of people being more loving, more kindly to their fellow man, then you need to talk about specific situations. Oh, say the marriage relationship, say the relationship between parents and children, say the relationship between members of a Christian congregation in serving one another, ministering to one another, helping one another. In those concrete situations, the love that you're talking about starts to make sense. F, the goal in a given sermon would normally concentrate on either faith or love in order to maintain a stricter unity of thought in the whole sermon. So the idea is that when you formulate your goal statement, you limit yourself to one or the other, a person's relationship to God or a person's relationship to his fellow man and the manifestations of that relationship to his fellow man in specific situations. In other words, you want to make your goal statement unified. Talk to one or the other, a faith goal or a life goal. If you try to cover both, your sermon tries to do too much. If you have a faith goal, that doesn't mean that you cannot, in the course of the sermon, speak of life situations. And you may even be talking about a life goal. But that would not come in for a major emphasis in the sermon at all. The emphasis needs to be kept on the faith manifesting itself in different life situations. And if you have a life goal, then you would talk about love manifesting itself in the various life situations. G, the goal can be dictated by the text, either directly or indirectly. The direct method is to define the goal the writer originally intended and preach on this for your hearer. So, in other words, if you are talking about the resurrection of Christ on the basis of a passage like 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. Peter begins in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we've been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you," and so forth. The direct goal, you would gather from the preceding verses where Peter says that he is addressing the exiles of the dispersion in various places like Pontus and Galatia and so forth. And it's clear from the text that Peter is encouraging them at the time of their dispersion in this period when they were experiencing a great deal of loneliness and the threat of persecution was real. He is encouraging them to have hope in the God who proved his stability and proved his faithfulness by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. In that Lord Jesus Christ, they have a hope. So, in other words, you're defining the goal originally intended by the writer. The indirect method is to define the scriptural goal which is only implied in the text. An example of that would be Psalm 110, verse 1, where we read, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." There's nothing in the context to tell you what the author's intention was in penning these words, but I think from the text we can deduce that he wished to remind the Old Testament believers of the Lord who would one day come and who would be supreme, because this is a messianic prophecy. The psalmist has the Lord God speaking to his, the psalmist's, Lord. And New Testament passages bring out that the Lord here is none other than Jesus Christ. So the goal of the sermon would be this: my hearers are to look to Jesus Christ as the Lord who reigns supreme also over all his enemies. Obviously, the idea of Christ reigning supreme is drawn directly from the text, but the goal that the hearers would look to Jesus Christ as such an one is merely implied in this text. But you can see that the indirect method is the best we can manage with this particular text. And there are other texts like this one. Preference is to be given to the direct method simply because it gets down to the actual situation that the author was addressing himself to. And there are ordinarily always clear parallels between that situation to which the text was addressing itself and the situation of the hearers today. Next, we move on to the malady, the need, the human problem or problems. A, the need or malady of man is rooted in his estrangement from God, which is manifest in a life of unfaith, lack of faith, weak faith, in a life of slavery to the flesh, to the power of evil and of death. We call this general condition of life sin. B, sin must be distinguished as both a fact and an act. Fundamentally, sin is a universal condition of the whole man in which he finds himself missing the mark in every situation of life. The sins we commit are the outgrowth of the sin we are in. That's just another way of saying that actual sins flow from original sin. Actual sins are a manifestation of the original sin which we inherited, which we're all born with. See, all human problems between man and man and man and God are symptomatic of the fact of sin, the basic condition. Our task in preaching is to analyze the surface symptoms in terms of the more basic malady, sin. That is going to be quite a challenge to you. It's so easy to limit yourself to the surface symptoms, the failure to read the scriptures, to pray, to attend church, and to fail to get at the basic problem, which is the rebellious, sinful heart, the indifference of man to God. Indeed, the flagrant disobedience of God's commandments, which all is the evidence of the basic condition of sinfulness, the separation of man from God. You need to get to that root problem. Okay, then D, the law is that word of God which we employ to diagnose the human situation. The law is the mirror in which we see ourselves as God sees us. So it's when you bring the word of the law to bear on these human problems that men begin to see that sin is involved. That basically all of these problems have a relationship with sin, a connection with the separation of man from God. When you hold up the law, people are unable to see themselves as they really are in God's sight. Paul says that the law stops every mouth, and if the law is properly preached, a man is left without any excuses whatsoever. He cannot wiggle out of the net. He can't wriggle out of the coils of the law. E, repentance is what will happen when the law is properly preached. The Holy Spirit will work through the law to bring about a coming to oneself. That is, an honest awareness of the gulf between what we ought to be and what we are. Without this self-understanding in the light of God's word, the gospel is meaningless to us. Jesus brings out the same thing when he says that those who are well don't need a physician, but rather those who are sick. So unless a person realizes that he's sick, he's not going to ask for a remedy. And unless a person realizes that he's a sinner, he's not going to ask for a savior. Unless a person has been condemned by the law, he's not going to appreciate the gospel. F, diagnosing human sin for its own sake is destructive. The result of sin is greater sin. St. Paul says that the law works wrath and kills. The law works wrath. It angers people. If only the law is preached, people can become rebellious. They can come to the awareness that there's nothing they can do to improve anyway, so they might as well really do it up. The knowledge of sin that increases guilt also increases unfaith in that moment. In other words, the more a person is aware of his guilt, the harder it is for him to believe. So to deal with sin and to stop there can lead to tragic results. To know a problem is not to possess the power to solve the problem. We can help people understand the problems that they're encountering. That understanding does not ordinarily by itself solve the problem. The situation continues. So the law doesn't offer any power for improvement. It merely diagnoses. It helps people to realize the seriousness of their predicament and to call out to God for help in the awareness that if God doesn't help them, there is no one else, there is no place else to which or to whom they can turn for help. They have had it. But you need to remember that as you preach the law, you are preaching with the idea of preparing people for the reception of the gospel. That's your primary function, to set forth the gospel, and the law serves but an intermediary purpose here. Then finally, G, in a specific sermon, the malady will be the opposite of the goal. Now, this is important to understand. If the goal is faith, the malady will be in the area of unfaith, or another way of saying it, lack of faith, weak faith. If the specific problem is that we give up too soon in praying to God for help, then the goal is persistent prayer, which is the opposite. If you will structure your goal and malady statements in this fashion, the three statements will already begin to hang together. The first two will be closely connected with each other, and then, of course, the means statement is the gospel that speaks directly to the problem, the malady that you have stated. And by spelling out that gospel, you will be enabling people to achieve the goal that you have spelled out. So then, let's proceed to the gospel as means. God's love in Christ, making men whole. A, the gospel is the only means at the preacher's disposal for overcoming the malady and realizing the goal. All preaching that is devoid of gospel is not uniquely Christian preaching. B, the gospel is the proclamation that God, in his love, acted in Jesus Christ, and in his life, death, and resurrection atoned for our sins and overcame every evil power that is set against us. One, the gospel is God declaring something about himself, namely his saving, gracious acts in our behalf. Two, preaching the gospel involves proclaiming the event of Christ's birth, death, and resurrection. Not that Christ's birth or death or resurrection would be mentioned in every sermon, but these events of Christ's life will be mentioned across the board in your preaching. The text will determine how much time you spend talking about Christ's incarnation, if indeed you spend any time with that, how much time you spend talking about Christ's death, if indeed you mention his death at all, and again the resurrection. The central symbol for the meaning of these events is the cross. Then, three, preaching the gospel involves preaching the past event of the Christ in such a way that the power of God's suffering love and triumphant grace is both revealed and experienced by the church today. The preaching of the gospel is itself part of the gospel. That's simply a way of saying that when you preach the gospel, even though you don't actually quote Bible passages, you are preaching the gospel itself. The Holy Spirit is working through that word that you are speaking. So you are truly God's instrument. See, the goal of faith and love can neither be understood nor realized apart from the proclamation of the gospel. God's love in Christ gives birth to our faith and our love. So it's that love of God in Christ that is the power to bring about faith and love. The law won't do it. Demands won't do it. Threats. Only that gospel proclamation of the love of God in Christ. That is the power through which the Holy Spirit works. D. There are many modes of depicting the meaning of Christ's death and resurrection so that the gospel is God's answer to the many human problems sin creates. And here, refer to the handout you got at the very beginning of the course, taken right out of Kimmerer's book, the various ways in which law and gospel can be presented on the basis of Scripture. Then E, the most meaningful preaching of the gospel takes place when the gospel is closely correlated in expression to the goal and malady in a given sermon. The conclusion: not all biblical texts contain clear indications of all three elements of goal, malady, and means. When one of these elements is missing, it must be supplied by the preacher from other biblical sources if the Word of God is to be proclaimed persuasively. Now, let's look at the checklist for goal, malady, means. These questions will help you to analyze the validity of your goal, malady, means statements, which statements you will need to turn in for the first period after vacation. In connection with goal, is this goal closely related to the central thought of the text? You have arrived at the central thought for the First Timothy text that you're all working on. Now, try to move from that central thought to the goal statement. Try to let the goal statement grow right out of the central thought. And the idea here is to move from the, shall we say, flat statement of the central thought of the text to people. Begin to see the connection between what the text is saying and what you want to have happen to your hearers. So the goal melody means approach is one technique of moving from the exegesis to the homiletics. There are other techniques, but this is one pretty good one. You don't have to use this method. I'm presenting it because I have experienced that many men have found it useful, and so I want you to be acquainted with it. There is a danger in this goal melody means approach in that when the text doesn't spell out a goal or a melody or a means, as the case may be, the preacher desperately tries to come up with these on the second side. The second question, have I utilized the unique material of the text in stating the goal? We talked about the direct and indirect method of arriving at your goal statement. The direct method takes the context very seriously, but it also takes seriously what the text itself is saying. Likewise, the indirect method, although it doesn't have much to operate with in the context, may have something to work with in the text, even though the goal may only be implied in the text. The whole point is that in trying to formulate your goal statement, you take the text seriously. You ask yourself, what is the original author intending to accomplish in his addressees? Or you might put it this way, what is God, by these inspired words, seeking to accomplish, to bring about in the people who first read these words and also in us? All right, then the third question, is this a faith, love to God, or life, love to neighbor goal? Be able to distinguish between the two. Next, is it a goal that pertains to the hearer's whole being and not just his intellect? In other words, you don't want to consistently come up with goals that deal only with people coming to an understanding of what the love of God is, or people understanding what it means to give of oneself. The minute you use words like understanding, perhaps even the word realizing, you tend to limit the goal to the intellect rather than the person's whole being. Emotions, will, so forth. Next, is the goal concrete in terms of a specific aspect of faith and love in our living? Well, I think we've already discussed that in connection with our discussion of goal in the earlier part of the handout, so we won't say anything more about that. You can't leave the faith and the love goal in general terms. Try to get to something quite specific so that even though you're talking about faith or love, this goal that you have formulated, this goal statement, is unique to this text and sermon. It couldn't be used for any other text and sermon based on that other text. And then finally, is the goal as simple and unified as possible? Well, that's self-evident. Okay, then on melody, ask yourself, is the melody the apposite to the goal? Is it apposite to the goal? And as we mentioned, if you're talking about the hearer's praying more persistently. The opposite would simply be that we are so inconsistent, so irregular in our praying. And then the next question, am I dealing here only with the symptoms and not the deeper problem of sin? Now, sometimes in the malady statement, it's difficult to arrive at the deeper problem, but here, Kemmerer's Law, Gospel Complexes, that handout can be helpful to you so that you can move as much as possible from the symptom to the deeper problem, separation, alienation, rebellion, whatever. Next, have I related the act of sin with the fact of sin as a condition of separation from God? That again enables you to think seriously about whether or not you're dealing just with a symptom or with the root problem. Have I utilized the unique elements of the text in stating the malady? Always ask yourself whether the text is saying anything about the malady. Then if the text doesn't, go to other scripture passages, parallel passages, context, whatever. But concern yourself first with whether the text is providing you with a clue to the problem. All right, what strategy do I intend to use to lay bare the nature of this malady? So ask yourself whether you will make use of vivid description, whether you will give some examples, whether you will quote other parallel passages, all of which speak to manifestations of this problem, this malady. And then finally, have I avoided the danger of merely diagnosing the problem? Now that question forces you to move immediately to your means. You don't just diagnose, you offer also a remedy. And here we deal with the gospel. Is the gospel clearly proclaimed in the text? How is it proclaimed? All right, if it isn't, how will I supplement the text? Well, with the text you men are working on, there's no problem. The gospel is certainly clearly proclaimed in the text, but there are many texts in Scripture, especially many epistle texts, which seem to do nothing more than to give guidelines for Christian living. The gospel isn't clearly proclaimed. You're going to have to get the gospel from parallel passages, specifically those passages that relate to the problem or the malady that you've spelled out. All right, what mode of depicting the meaning of Christ's death and resurrection is suggested in the text? Is the text talking about Christ's death as atonement, as substitutionary, as redeeming us, as delivering? Is it talking about the resurrection in terms of its justifying us, as victory over the powers of evil, as assurance of eternal life? There are many ways in which the text can talk about Christ's death and or resurrection. Third, have I tried to correlate this goal, or rather this means statement, this gospel statement, with the goal and the malady statement, so that the three statements really hang together? Is the gospel going to be the key to the whole sermon? Now, this is the crucial part, your means. Now, when you come up with a means statement like, we should believe in Jesus Christ, we should demonstrate love more consistently in our lives, that is not a means statement. There is no power in that kind of a statement to meet the need, to begin to solve the problem. So be aware always that your mean statement needs to be explicit gospel. And that means that the focus is on God, on Jesus Christ, or on the Holy Spirit. What they are doing for us, in us, through us, what God is doing above all through Jesus Christ's deeds. Next, have I merely talked about food without feeding and proclaimed past events without conveying the living presence of the resurrected Christ? It's easy in a sermon to talk about the gospel rather than to talk the gospel. There's a big difference. You can describe what the gospel is. Pieper will be extremely helpful to you here. Any systematic theologian can give you ample material for describing the gospel. But that is not yet preaching the gospel. The big difference is that you are presenting the gospel in the first case as an intellectual truth, as a body of knowledge. And you are appealing really for people's understanding. On the other hand, when you preach the gospel and not just about the gospel, you are preaching for commitment. You are inviting people to believe the gospel, to rely on it, to trust in it, to have confidence, to commit their whole lives to Jesus Christ. And the only way that will happen is if you spell out what God has done for them in Christ, what he is doing, what God is like in Christ. Hold that God in Christ up before people. Then the Holy Spirit will be working through that message to create in people the assurance that this God is on their side. Christ is for them. And then finally, have I made it clear that our faith in God and our love to each other are possible through God's love in Christ alone? That's the motivating power. That's what we as preachers have to work with. So then that completes the discussion of goal malady means. As I said a few moments ago, this is merely a technique for moving from the text to people, a means of bridging the gap between your exegesis and your homiletics. As I said, I've found it useful. I don't use it as thoroughly with every text, but it's a tool. Bear in mind that this is not, the goal malady means, that is not the basis for your actual sermon outline. In other words, it can, but ordinarily it shouldn't come out this way. Goal equals theme. Malady equals Roman numeral 1, first major division under theme, and means equals Roman numeral 2, or the second major division under the theme. If you come up with that kind of a sermon outline consistently, you're really in a rut. And this is not the intention of this goal malady means approach. If you look at Kemmerer's book, the pages are set out for you in your course schedule, you'll see that Kemmerer pushes this pretty hard, that a goal malady means is not intended as the basis for the actual sermon outline. It's supposed to form the conceptual framework in which you begin to think of your a text in relation to people, and on the basis of which you can also begin to formulate a truly relevant, people-related outline for your sermon. Okay, I wish you a very pleasant Easter vacation. God's protection and Godspeed as you return to the seminary then on Tuesday after Easter.